Yeah, she'll get it from there.
Hey, good evening.
Good evening.
We are small but a happy band. Let's pray.
Amen.
Father God, just come and take us out of the ordinary and the everyday things that are going on in our lives and thoughts that might distract us, and help us just to focus down on relationships within kingdom perspective, and help us to share and to be open, to learn and to understand, and to see this whole area of differences in outlook and thinking and approaches are not hindrances but opportunities to grow, to strengthen and to work together for the benefit of the kingdom and for the benefit of our own lives. So come and bless us. Bless those not able to be with us this evening, those on holiday or a family gathering or unwell. And we just pray healing and wholeness to those who are unwell. So come now and bless us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And for those listening to the recording, there are a couple of printouts to work on later, worksheets, so you're not getting away with it. come and see me eventually if you want to do them, because there are a couple of sheets we're going to work on. So still on effective kingdom relationships and based on the idea of marriage and Christian marriage, but broadening out to how we relate and work together and be effective in our Christian witness. A recent comment by a friend pointed me to the thoughts that I'm going to share tonight. He said that early in his marriage, he came to realize that men really were from Mars and women from Venus. That there were different ways of thinking and different emotional needs, different approaches. And it kind of implies that there is a gap which is hard to bridge and which can help or hinder relationships. The quote about Mars and Venus comes from a book by John Gray, published in 1992, and which became a bit of a phenomenon at the time. Some thought it to be just the book of insights that they needed. Others dismissed it as poor psychology and simply a book that generalized and took too broad an approach to relationships. He said this has little to do with real life. Basically, the book stated that when it came to the area of communication, men are very direct and problem solvers, while women are more focused on understanding feelings and emotions before responding to a problem. A quick internet search about the book can push those ideas a bit further. On emotional processing, it argued that men tend to compartmentalize their emotions and so deal with one issue at a time and park other issues till they've dealt with this one and taken it as far as they can. Women tend to look at the big picture and to begin to make connections and looking at feelings and experiences that may help a solution to whatever problem or thing is presenting itself. When it came to problem solving, the book suggested that men focus quickly on the solution. There's a problem, I have to solve it, this is what we're going to do. And women took a bit longer and sought empathy and understanding before they began to move to finding a solution. Women did not see it as a problem to solve, but one in which feelings and perspectives and where is this coming from have to be understood first. When it came to responding to stress or stressful or anxious situations, the book argued the men tend to withdraw and seek solitary activity away from the source of the stress. They withdraw. In the same or a similar situation, the book said that women tend to look for the social support, their network, to talk about their stresses. When it came to intimacy and deepening relationships, the book suggested the men tend to look for shared activities or even physical contact. With women, intimacy is said to be found in emotional connection and in being understood. And with the area of two being one and the whole issue of independence versus working together and togetherness, the book found that men were more independent and liked autonomy, to take the lead, to make the decisions, to be in charge. Women, though, favoured togetherness, emotional bonding. They valued deep connections and working together. The book Men from Mars, Women from Venus said, as I said, was a bit of a phenomenon, widely discussed and quoted and featured in many, many book clubs. Then eventually, around the year 2000, came a Christian response by Wakefield and Balsema. Men are from Israel, women from Moab. It was based, not surprisingly perhaps, given the title, on the Book of Ruth and the relationships within that book. It looked at the relationship between Ruth and Boaz, and perhaps prior to that, looking at Ruth and her mother-in-law. Again, an internet search will quickly get you into the main themes of this book. In response to the phenomenon that was Mars and Venus, Wakefield and Balsema argued that effective relationships were nothing to do with gender stereotypes, but how we can bear each other up in the day-to-day of life. I would suggest that's a kingdom principle. Bearing each other's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ to love one another as he loves us. The book argued that the roots of relational tensions and difficulties are traced back to the relationship between Adam and Eve before and after the fall, and in God's purposes and the rebellion against God's purposes. The book emphasised the need for couples and groups of people to find their common ground, to embrace that common ground and to take the focus away from differences to what held them together and what united them and what really mattered. So it came down to finding shared values and goals, then to work from them. That sense of common purpose and working together is said to be what keeps any marriage or any relationships healthy. To that end, they argued that it was vital to acknowledge each other's strengths and to seek to complement those strengths. To ask yourself questions on the lines of, what can I offer to complement the things the other is good at? What am I not so good at, and what are they better at? Where can I fit in alongside them? How can we come together? In that way, both in marriage and in relationships in general, you're not dealing with stereotypes and general approaches, but you're working on the reality of life together and seeing the other as they really are. Suppose in kingdom terms, it's looking at the spiritual gifts, calling, anointing, and how the fruit of the Spirit is developing. And if one has more developed gifts and fruit than the other, and how can each help the other in relationship or in marriage? The book about Israel and Moab argued that every relationship, but especially marriage, is a work of grace and redemption. Boaz went beyond the cultural views of his own community in order to care for Ruth. It involves inner strength and much humility. We see that in Ruth, who was a strong and determined character, but also with great humility. She was a survivor and an overcomer in times of severe hardship. And Ruth was also someone who was wise. The interactions between Ruth and Boaz show the value of give and take, finding the common ground, not focusing on differences, in order to find the place of mutual support, respect, teamwork and companionship. Of course, no marriage or relationship gets there from the very, very beginning. Often there will be disagreements and differences. As married life progresses or as relationships develop, you'll start to find that the other is perhaps not as perfect as you first thought. They've got little flaws and habits and quirks and traits. The author Paul Tournier, writing on marriage, said that success in relationship is found by those who tackle the problems together and seek to overcome them. So marriage, and here we can also say good relationships and teamwork, involves two people with different backgrounds, personalities, desires, views, and priorities coming together. With marriage, as we know, the intent is that the two become one in a close, mutually supportive and intimate relationship forever. But it never starts like that. It's almost like a process of finding out, of to and fro, give and take, negotiation. And working against that, finding common ground, is our sinful human nature, where it's about my way, my needs, my rights, my opinions, my interests, the things that I want to do. And if these are not addressed and resolved, the result can be a derailment down the line, a break in the marriage, a break in the relationship, and perhaps even some warfare or battling on the way to that point of breakdown. But when differences are faced and problems negotiated, with perhaps changes in or by either party, then the relationship can grow and deepen. The reformer Martin Luther is believed to have said, I think the man gets quoted more often than he actually spoke, but the reformer Martin Luther is believed to have said that there are two ways in life of becoming less selfish and more Christ-like. One is to take yourself and join a monastery and lead the contemplative life, and the other is to get into a marriage. I'll leave you to ponder that one. The first step to develop a healthy and effective relationship then is to recognise that there are differences, and to see these differences not as a problem, but as something unique about the other person, perhaps what attracted you to them in the first place, or drew you into, or drew them into your friendship circle. Marriage and our relationships are about teamwork. Recognising that in any team, each member will have something to contribute, different gifts, temperaments, insights. Those who have studied these early stages of marriage coming together say that it often begins by not seeing any differences, to ignore the differences, to maybe not, as I say, not even see them. And where they do arise, to make allowances, to accommodate them, to put up with them, ignore them. But in time, you'll find that things that we accommodate to become irritants, and can lead to conflict, and the slightest thing can start a big explosion and a big falling out. Now, we can attempt to eliminate the differences that we're finding to try and make the other person see that there is an issue here. And we may find ourselves surprised that they're resisting. They do not see this as a problem. For example, if you like planning ahead, you expect the other to plan ahead. If you like to be slightly early for something, then you do not expect them to be slightly late. If you like to tidy clothes away, then you expect them to do the same, and so on, through the ordinary and everyday things. And as your relationship progresses, you begin to notice that they're not doing this the way I do it. And they're not like me, and I don't like this. And so the irritant grows and grows until something perhaps completely different, completely out of the blue, triggers an explosion. And begin to, you said and she said and he said, and my way and your way, and it gets difficult. So it's at this point, after many rows, silences, and disagreements, that one or both in a relationship decide, you know what, we're not compatible. This is not working. We're really not getting on here. The relationship's not right. I thought I knew you, but I don't. So we become tired of the rows and silences or the irritations. Tired of trying to fix their bad habits and get them around to our way of thinking. And so things break down. And sometimes they are very hard to resolve. The way forward is to appreciate the differences and find ways of how they can complement the way we are. We're going to do a wee exercise on personality types, just as a food for thought, really. There are various things you can look at on personality types, and we will, as I say, have a look at this. There's other things I found very useful, have found over the years to be very useful. There's something out there called the Belbin Team Roles, which are very useful for bringing teams together or for looking at leadership and why leadership isn't quite working. And it identifies through a questionnaire the different strengths that people can have, so the different roles they can have within the team. And I found that very useful. There's also the very familiar Myers-Briggs Personality Type Indicator. And again, that's very useful as a broad brush indication, as the name suggests, of different personality approaches and different ways to come up problems and solve problems and so on and so forth. So we will look at this exercise. We'll decide roughly, particularly for couples to look at, you know, which one in the partnership is leans towards one side or the other of these different categories. And are there any surprises? Like, oh, darling, I didn't know you were an extrovert, but I now know why you've got the trapeze and you're swinging from it. Something like that. Anyway, so that's it. We'll maybe pause the recording. We'll go and look at this, and then we'll... It came from a Christian book on marriage, but it's not exactly a Christian perspective. But I just thought it might be useful to make you aware of each other and make you aware of potential differences.
Absolutely. I think everyone up to coming to the initiative, we could see each other totally.
No surprises for anybody?
No.
Suppose I'd be worrying if there were surprises. In the interest of disclosure, I'm an introvert. You probably didn't know that, but I'm a very strong introvert. And I'm intuitive. I'm people-orientated and flexible, and I'm an initiator. So there you go. Work with that. In the Belbin Team Roles thing, when I did the exercise once, in a Christian context, basically what the answer was, I was in a minority, and I'm the kind of person that you just don't come in at the start of the meeting. You just go and have a coffee somewhere. We'll bring in at the end, once we've had all the discussions, then we'll tell you what we've decided, and then get your opinion on that, and then we can go make it happen, and you can help us to make it happen. But so I don't do long meetings. I don't like to and fro discussions. So I'm the kind of guy you just sit out of the room, give them a coffee, and bring them in at the end, once you've had all the toing and froing. It was useful in... This approach was useful in ministry because Margaret was more extrovert, so she helped me in social situations by doing a lot more talking than me and slightly covering for me, and I can work out of type, and I think everybody around the table can probably work out of type if the circumstance requires it. But we tend towards, quite strongly in some cases, towards one or the other. So the point of the exercise was...
Do you know if, like, introverts and extroverts in the population, do they figure it's 50-50 or 80-20 or...
Probably more extrovert than introvert.
That's what I would have thought in the population, but I don't know.
I know when I did the Myers-Briggs, my personality type was still a reasonable percentage, but it was a smaller percentage of the population compared to other personality types.
Mm-hmm.
And with the Melbourne team roles, yeah, very much, again, in a minority, so I would suspect some of these things I've been talking about here, a smaller percentage of the population, maybe. Yeah.
I would say that the introvert extrovert are probably developed early on, childhood and early teens, how they've been brought up, the social factors have influenced them, whether they have to stand up for themselves or whether they're going to be submissive. I think in the early years that would quite possibly be formative.
Do you not think you were born with it?
I don't know.
Nature or nurture,
I've got no knowledge of psychology or anything.
I think the broad view of it.
I think a lot of it, you're still born with it. I could be wrong.
I think the broad view within psychology is that you're hardwired by the age of three, that your personality is shaped and formed, and how you respond to your environment and the world around you is actually there wired into your brain. By the age of three, all the experiences from before birth, through birth, and right up to roughly the age of three.
That's
when everything is shaped. And some of it you're born with it, and others you acquire it from your environment.
There's learned behaviour, and then there's your natural behaviour. Because I remember in my working days when we used to do the Myers-Briggs, I would say, okay, this is my behaviour in a work situation. But in some of the areas I've realised outside of work, I would act differently.
The context.
So there is learned behaviour, you know, there's different behaviour in different environments.
Yeah, I mean, for example, I'm an introvert. I can operate with people, and I can interact with people, and I can go and do ministry and all of that, but it drains me completely in terms of energy. I've got to go away and recover afterwards, but
people
you can
do it. Maybe wouldn't know that.
People don't know that.
No. They don't know that. It's not visible.
Yeah, we did Myers-Briggs at our church once, and some of my elders said it was wrong because I didn't fit the profile. And the person said, well, it's because the minister responds to your context and your situation and acts out of type because they have to, because that's the job and that's the role. No, it's wrong. So there you go.
Marita, I remember, I'm sure it was you that said that even when a baby is developing within its mother, it is subject to external influences. If the mother doesn't want the baby, if she hates it, and even the environment, if it's a loving environment, so on, and this could quite possibly affect it.
Yes.
Introvert, extrovert. I think you said it, didn't you? Was it you that said that?
Yeah, I wasn't so much thinking about personality type as it certainly shapes the baby, doesn't it? He can tell if they'll want it or not.
Here's another wee exercise for you.
Okay.
It's about your comfort zones. There's various topics like money, punctuality, blah, blah, blah. And on one side, there's one response to these topics, and then there's another response. Like with money, is it spend or is it save? Where does each find themselves on that? If there was a line between them, where would you be on the line? Where's your comfort zone with your partner or other people in your relationship?
Okay.
As I said, they're just little useful exercises. It, it has helped other people in the past, and shows where there may be an issue that needs to be either resolved or talked about, or that's a surprise sort of thing, you know. So
higher level of correlation here.
Yeah, relative, but quite close. It's fun.
It's so, it's interesting.
Each different personality type contains enormous variety. And we can often be a bit like the opposite if the situation needs it. And you have said in discussion that it depends on the situation we're in, how we can respond to the situation. And our comfort zones, get a little exercise, well, that's a useful insight as well, and about how compatible we are. So we're now fully equipped now to go and do Christian marriage dating, I think. We can set ourselves up as a life centre dating agency. Our typical responses don't mean that we're closed off to responding differently. We can learn, adjust, and make allowances, and in a Christian context, grace always applies. Unconditional love always applies to ourselves and to others. So we recognise differences. That's the point of the exercise, and recognise potential areas of incompatibility or conflict. And people have found it useful. There's no right or wrong way to be, because as the scripture says, we're all uniquely made and formed by God. Our way is no better, nor is it worse than that of another. It's just different. And we begin to start to see different approaches as complementary. So that's the way forward. When marriages start to have a bit of conflict or difficulty, is to encourage them to see that there are differences, but they're not right or wrong. One way is not better or worse than the other. And then to see the different approaches as complementary.
I think my go-to is, does it really matter? You're disagreeing, you're upset, you're whatever. Does it really matter in the long run? Is there any safety issue or anything else? That, then I would stick to my guns, but otherwise you just got to...
In one of the books about marriage and the Christian, in the marriage book, Nikki and Sol Lee, writing about this kind of approach, write about money being a very obvious area where their personalities and their preferences led to conflict. They said there's three choices with your money after you tithe it, of course. You spend it, you save it, or you give it away. And each will be different from the other on how much, how often to spend, save, or give away. Each will have a comfort zone of risk, and it may be that what one sees as risky, the other thinks is a perfectly safe way to deal with the money. It's when they worked out that one of them was good on the spending side, were very good at planning, budgeting, and managing, and looking after the bills, that there was less conflict. Because the other just backed off from that side of things, still aware of what was going on, but left it to them. They discovered that the other in the marriage was good at saving and could manage and oversee the savings and plan things. But they were not so good at spending. They say it took them 15 years or around 15 years of marriage to actually get to that point. And it was 15 years of frustration and sometimes conflict. So they then developed a pattern of monthly meetings about their finances. And once they had an agreed approach for that month or the months ahead, then each got on with that aspect of money that they were good at. The saver in the marriage helped the spender keep a better overview of spending, and the spender in the marriage helped the saver to stop being overcautious and holding on to too much money and not releasing it for spending. Of course, that assumes, and we've again touched on this as well, that there should be joint holdings and no one in the marriage should be completely in the dark as to the actual financial position. It should be completely open and accountable. But recognising differences and our different approach to things doesn't mean that we can simply ease back and say, well, that's just the way I am, put up with it. Marriage and healthy relationships means being prepared to change, to make adjustments and compromises in order that husband and wife work well together as one unit, or the team works well together. And of course, in the Christian context, it means taking this to the Lord and asking the Lord for insight and the Spirit's guidance on this, or Scripture's guidance. When conflict arises, it's too easy to retreat into sulks and silences, build a wall that grows bigger and stronger as time goes by. Some respond to disagreements by going on the attack, attempt to weaken the other's position, persuading them to change. You have to change. You have to fit in. You're not right. You're not doing it right. And that doesn't make for a healthy marriage or a lasting relationship. So step one in resolving disagreement is to find and make time and focus on the issue. And that also needs a cut-off time, an agreement not to discuss major issues beyond a certain time in the evening, because one or other may be too tired to think and respond clearly, may not have the energy to do so. So finding and making time and then focusing on the issue is the first step to recognise that there is a disagreement. Second, the issue has to be seen as a shared problem, not an issue brought about by the other person. So listening is vital, as is paying attention to the emotion behind the words being said. The aim is not to find my way, your way, but to find our way. And perhaps that'll be a new experience for both. Always in these discussions, avoid using the words you always, and you never, and you said, and you did, and I remember that time when. And remember that most who are more extrovert find it hard to control their feelings, and they won't be very good at listening, and they'll just put the facts out there. And you need to take time to listen if they're an extrovert. Introverts will need time to express their views and learn to be open about their feelings and not take it internally. So they need a longer time to respond and to speak and to share. And they're not good about feelings, and they're very uncomfortable about feelings. The other step in resolving conflict is to never drag up past incidents or perceived mistakes. Someone once wrote that restraint is part of the cost of true love. To actually hold back, to apply grace, to not bring it up, to not keep a record of wrongs. That's the way of true love, the way of reconciliation and grace. Some scripture gives good advice, and there's a version of Philippians 4:5 which says, make it as clear as you can that you're on their side, working with them and not against them. And on a version of Colossians 4:6 it says, be gracious with your speech. The goal is to bring out the best in others in a conversation, not to put them down and not to cut them out. So in any conflict resolution, be prepared to admit when you're wrong, or you've misunderstood, or you didn't quite do it right. Backing down is actually okay. Proverbs 17:14 says, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam, so drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. And then you go and resolve the difference or the conflict at an appropriate time in an appropriate place with appropriate words, seeing it as a problem you both have and it's in the space between you, and be aware of how the other communicates and speaks and may be reacting and may be finding this hard. and don't drag up the past or mistakes. It's never about my way or your way, but our way. So to approach any difficulty is, first of all, what is the main issue in this conflict? When is the best time to discuss it? Have we really listened to each other's point of view, and are we aware of their emotions in this situation? What possible solutions can we think of? And which solution best suits us at this moment for going forward? And when are we going to review this situation? That's all I've got to say about differences and a bit about conflict. I hope it's helpful.